Well, I'd like you please to open your Bible there in the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 8. The chapters 8 and 9 of this Gospel are very noteworthy simply because they record for us so many of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, there are 10 in all set before us in those two chapters. Now, this sheds light upon the structure of this gospel. You just turn back a page in your Bible to Matthew chapter 4 and look at the verse 23. And here in this verse, we find the Holy Spirit is giving us a summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 23 of the chapter 4, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Now you'll notice those words, teaching and preaching. And isn't it a striking thing that as we turn to Matthew chapter 5 and the chapter 6 and 7, of course, there is set before us that teaching and that preaching ministry of the Savior, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. But if you read on in verse 23, we read concerning the Savior's ministry that he went about healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And immediately as we open chapter 8 and into chapter 9, that aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ is set before us. And surely it is fitting indeed that the greatest sermon that ever was preached was followed by the greatest signs that he who speak has never man speak was none less than God incarnate in the flesh. In the words of Luke's gospel, mighty in deed and in word. And you see this grouping together of our Savior's sayings and of our Savior's doings is characteristic of Matthew's gospel. And of course, it is in keeping with the skills and the methodology of one who was a tax collector. I'm making this point, you see, that the grace of God that saved Matthew the publican, it's a striking thing. Matthew never forgot how amazing that grace was. And every time he makes reference to himself, he's Matthew the publican. He cannot forget the pit from which he was digged and the rock from which he was hewn. But none of the other evangelists give him that designation. But Matthew always designates himself, Matthew the publican. And you see the grace of God that saved Matthew the publican, that same grace of God sanctified his gifts and his abilities in the service of the Master. Hence we have the gospel. And you see, that's the reality of the grace of God. And that's why we desire young people that they would be saved early in life. Because, and perhaps as a young person here, you have gifts, you have abilities. And we desire that they would be sanctified to the Master's use. And hence we desire that early in life, you'll come to Christ. You'll experience his saving grace and power, and you'll grow up to serve the Lord Jesus. Again, you know, as you read Matthew 8 and 9, we certainly see how amazing and how abundant is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Written large across those chapters are the wondrous compassion, the tender mercy of the Savior. And you'll read those chapters and you'll notice, if you read them carefully, that again and again we read about the touch of the Master's hand. We read it there in the opening verses when the leper came. And oh, how remarkable that was. Because in that day, a leper would never dare to approach a crowd. He would have been readily stoned. But you know, he's coming now to the multitude. And if we could take a bird's eye view, we could see them melting away, shrinking away. No one wants to be in contact with a leper. But oh, he has a desire and determination to get into the very presence of the Lord Jesus. And there he is standing before the Savior. And I can just imagine in that crowd the shock. And the Savior reached out as we read tonight and touched him. Touching the untouchable. It was the touch of a wondrous compassion. And no one here can begin to enter into what it meant to that dear man. Well, read these chapters and take note of the touch of the Master's hand in them. Jairus' little girl, Lord Jesus, he took her by the hand, raised her up. He touched the eyes of the blind. As the old hymn says, there's no heart like the heart of Jesus, filled with a tender love. That's the Savior I preach tonight. Oh, his wondrous compassion. Oh, his tender mercies. Oh, his unfailing loving kindness. And of course, right across these two chapters, we can speak about how amazing and how almighty is the power of the Lord Jesus. There was no case to baffle him. No matter how deep, no matter how great the need was. Well, touch of the Master's hand was sufficient to meet that need, even to the raising up of the little girl from the dead. Don't we all love as Christians to quote in prayer, to sing about it, that the touch of the Master's hand has lost none of its ancient power? Oh, that's the Savior that I'm preaching tonight. But I draw your attention to another very amazing thing in our reading. Please look at the first 10 of Matthew chapter 8. It follows upon the words of the centurion about being a man in authority. And we'll come back to that. But you'll notice immediately in the first 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. He marveled. There are only two occasions in the gospel record where we read that the Lord Jesus marveled. It's one of those expressions in the Gospels that sets before us the reality of our Lord's true humanity. And of course, it's a very precious thing that. This is something that ought to indeed hold our deepest interest. But there's great mystery here. Great mystery. Of course, it is beyond our weak comprehension to understand the mystery of God manifest in the flesh. The union of those two distinct natures, the divine and the human, united in one glorious person forever. What a precious truth that is. It is the foundational and fundamental truth of Christianity. We should always stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. He marveled. Old Bishop Paul said, "What can be more wonderful than to see Christ wonder?" Say no more, but I say this, there are things about that that I cannot understand. But it all reminds us that the Savior is touched with all of the feelings of our infirmities. Truly, he is the man, Christ Jesus. There's a remarkable contrast between the two places in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus marveled. And in a sense, they both have reference to faith. Just turn over for a moment to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel and chapter 6. And we find ourselves in Nazareth. That was, of course, the village in which the Lord Jesus was brought up. So to what an extent they had known his presence among them. We also know that they had heard his preaching. We also know that they had seen something of his power. And yet, blinded by their foolish prejudice, the people of Nazareth said, in unbelief, is this not the carpenter's son? You'll notice that in the first three. And in the first six, we read these words concerning the Lord Jesus. He marveled because of their unbelief. The Lord Jesus marveled at the absence of faith, where everything was so conducive to faith. He marveled at their unbelief. And you'll notice in the first five, just in passing, that unbelief robbed them of further manifestations of his divine power. He could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and heal them. And that's what unbelief is. It's a robber. And every Christian knows how true that is. Unbelief can rob us of the spirit of praise and of prayer. And if you're not saved in this meeting, think of what unbelief has robbed you of. To this point in time, it has robbed you of the most precious gift of heaven, God's salvation. You have persisted in your unbelief. But of course, back in Matthew chapter 8, the second occasion before us here is markedly different, isn't it? Because here you'll notice the Lord Jesus is marveling at the greatness of the faith of the centurion. What a statement that is he made in verse 10. Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Think of it, all those multitudes of Judea, of Galilee, flocking around him, having all of the privileges that they enjoyed. But the Savior said he had not found such faith, not in one of their hearts. And he marveled at the Roman centurion. I draw your attention to his marvelous faith tonight. Now, I'm very conscious, of course, that this faith has specific reference to the healing of his servant. But I say to you that I do believe that it has all of the essential elements of a true and saving faith. I have not a shadow of a doubt that this Roman centurion had been the subject of the saving work of God. As we read the gospel record, we take note of the delineation of his character in that record. His humbleness of spirit, I'll come back to that. His tenderness. The concern that he had for his servant, grievously tormented in a day when a servant was treated like a piece of furniture. And then we understand from the gospel record that he was a lover of the Jews. And he had been so generous indeed that he had builded a synagogue for them. Oh, the Romans despised the Jews. Back in that day, and this is a quote from away back then, the Romans spoke of the Jews as being a filthy race. But this centurion was a lover of the Jews. And I believe there's only one thing can account for that. He'd been saved by the grace of God. His blinded eyes had been opened. And I believe, of course, that that is borne out by the subsequent words of the Lord Jesus here. Because you'll notice immediately in verse 11, he turns to the multitudes, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, like this Roman centurion, and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. How evident it is, you see, as in other places in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus, he sees in that Roman centurion an earnest of that glorious harvest yet to be brought in. Down through the centuries of time to our own day, and to countries to the ends of the earth, an innumerable multitude would be gathered into the fold. And in that Roman centurion, the Savior sees an earnest of all of that. But let's look at this man's faith. And first of all, and I trust it will be an encouragement to God's people in Market Hill, the surprising fact of his faith. It certainly is marvelous when you consider who it was exercised this faith. He, as a Roman centurion, he was a Gentile. That is, undoubtedly, he had been born a heathen. And to the Orthodox Jew, again, as we read in the New Testament, they would have referred to him as a dog. He was a man who was a stranger to all of the spiritual advantages of the Jews. You see, they as a people, they had received the word of God's revelation. They had been instructed in the way of God's redemption. Moreover, he was a Roman soldier. And those soldiers in that day, they were notorious for brutality and licentiousness. And again, he was a Roman centurion. In other words, he held a position of honor and authority. And as old Spurgeon said, the honors of this world are seldom helpful to belief. And yet, with all those apparent disadvantages, in contrast, you remember, to the people of Nazareth, in spite of all those apparent disadvantages, what greatness of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ did the Roman centurion display? To cause the Savior first of all to wonder and to marvel at it, and then to pay tribute to the greatness of his faith. You know, there's great encouragement for us when we just think about that. The surprising fact of his faith. We should never despair of sowing gospel seed in the most unlikely and unpromising of places. We ought never to despair of the conversion of any individual, no matter what their circumstances with reference to their upbringing, the calling that they follow, the coarseness and corruption of their character. Because like Saul of Tarsus, some of the most unlikely individuals have been brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and proved themselves to be the most eminent saints of God and indeed servants of God. Who would have thought that the swearing tinker amusing himself on the Lord's Day in Elstow Green. And the woman of the village would have stopped her ears at his language. Who would ever have believed that he would become such a preacher of the gospel? The pen man of the immortal classic, Pilgrim's Progress. Who would have thought it? What about that old African blasphemer? Often that's how John Newton refers to himself. Who would ever have thought that he would become such a godly saint of God and such a useful minister of Jesus Christ? What a testimony he has left to the world in the great hymn, Amazing Grace. You see, we must never stop believing that where sin abounds, grace can much more abound. We must rejoice that our Lord Jesus is able to take my, the most hardened and vicious of characters, and transform them into dear saints and servants. When I was a young believer going to the old Ravenhill Church, the men's late night of prayer began at 11. Dr. Paisley used to ask us, first of all, he used to say, I want you young men to be praying that the worst of sinners on the Ravenhill Road will get saved. Sometimes he made us go out into the church building and he made us kneel at the seats. And he used to say to us, I want you to pray and pray there that this Sunday night God puts a sinner in that seat and saves them. And I tell you, back in those days, God heard those prayers and God saved the worst of sinners. So that the streets around the back of the old Ravenhill Church were abuzz. Would you believe it? Did you hear? Charlie's got religion. That old drunkard never got up until late on a Sunday. Now he's up early and going to church with a Bible in his hand. Would you ever have believed it? We need to pray for conversions like that on Market Hill, in this countryside around the church, that there will be those wonders of grace, that people will be talking about it. I was privileged to live through such days, to hear often in the porch of the old tent or the old hall men say, well, I'll never believe that woman would ever set foot in here. Look at that. Never would have thought that man would have darkened this door. And I've got people in mind, and I could tell you, some of those men became elders in our church. Some of those women became the most devoted children's workers. Well, we need to be burdened to pray for that. We should never forget that where sin abounds, grace can much more abound. And oh, that that grace would abound towards you tonight if you're in the meeting unsaved. But then I want to draw your attention to the significant features of his faith. As I indicated, I believe it has all of the elements of a true and saving faith. And I must be more brief on this matter. Time's flying away again. But firstly, foremostly, he flees directly to Christ. That's always the response of the soul to the sweet invitations of the gospel. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me. When the Lord Jesus gave that sweetest of all promises, it certainly was to me as a young believer. And he designates what a Christian is in it. Do you remember it in John 6:37? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the first essential element in a true and saving faith, is to come directly to Christ. Rome puts the priest in there and all of its priestcraft. But oh, if you're ever to be saved, you must have personal and immediate dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then secondly, here's a man who forsakes and repudiates all personal merit. Now you turn for a moment, if you want to keep your finger in Matthew, you turn over to Luke's Gospel chapter 7. I've already made reference to this. And you'll notice in the verses 4 and 5 that the rulers of the Jews and of the synagogue, they got involved in this matter. Look at verse 4 and 5. And when they come to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. You can see the picture. These rulers of the Jews, they're pressing upon the master the reasons why he should comply with this request of the centurion. He's worthy. He loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue. But do you remember back in Matthew chapter 8, the Roman centurion said, I'm not worthy, Lord. There it is. I'm not worthy, Lord, that thou shouldst come under my roof. And think of it. He's a Roman centurion. That was no hovel. He would have had the most beautiful of a home with its marble pillars, with its tile floors. But he says, I'm not worthy, Lord, that thou shouldst come under my roof. I tell you, this is one of the amazing things concerning the Roman centurion, to see this citizen and centurion of old, proud, imperial and imperious Rome, clothed in humility. So you can see, unlike the elders of the Jews, he's not pleading his love for the nation or his gift of a synagogue as a reason why the Lord should be gracious to him. No, here's a man, and I tell you, as we look at it in the Gospels, we see a man indeed who has a felt sense of his total unworthiness. Because you know there's something unique about this man. Please come down the chapter there to the concluding verses, verse 6, the concluding words and the opening words of verse 7. He says, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. So initially we understand this dear man had such a sense of his unworthiness that he felt he just couldn't come himself. A Roman centurion couldn't approach. You know, he's unique. We don't read that concerning anyone else in all of the four Gospels. He had a felt sense of his total unworthiness. And I tell you, men and women, that's a principal work of the Holy Ghost. To deal with our pride of heart, to convince us of our own foulness and corruption and sinfulness and unfittedness to stand before God. To convince us indeed we've no claim upon God. Salvation cannot be bought at the price of any religious exercises performed by us or on us, or by any of our supposed righteousnesses. The Holy Ghost can fix us and convinces us. If I'm ever going to be saved, I'm saved by the grace of God or not at all. If I'm going to come, I've got to come as an old bankrupt sinner and say, nothing in my hands, Lord, can I bring. I'm going to cling to all of the merit of thy cross. Then you'll notice something else in verses 6 and 8. He focuses upon the person and the power of Jesus Christ. You notice twice he calls him Lord. But it's verse 9 that is so singularly expressive of his faith in the true deity and absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ. A clear recognition of who he was. Think about these words in the first nine. "For I am a man under authority," he says to the master, having, of course, said, "Speak the word only." "And I say to this man, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh, and to my servant, do this and he doeth it." Now, Christian, what an example we have there of the obedience that we ought to render to the master. Instant, prompt obedience. But you see what he's saying? He's saying, "Lord, just speak the word. I'm a man under authority, and when I say to my servant, go, he goes, and come, he cometh. Lord, you just speak the word, and that old disease, it's grievously tormenting my servant. You just speak the word, and just like one of my obedient soldiers, it's gone. Instantly, it's gone." And the Lord Jesus marveled at the greatness of the Roman centurion's faith. And I tell you, saving faith always concentrates and focuses upon who Jesus Christ is, the God-man, God's beloved Son, what he has done in living that perfect life of righteousness, what he has done in pouring out that life in death, the sacrifice for sin. Saving faith focuses in upon Christ. But then there's something that's precious to me personally, because you can see from those words in the first eight, and if you came to the pulpit, I have them doubly underlined and read. "But speak the word only." Here was faith that fastened upon, founded upon the word of Christ. And that was in every one of the hymns we sang tonight. Now think of this. This Roman centurion needed no help from sight or sense. Do you remember the sneering Pharisees? What they said? "Show us a sign from heaven, we'll believe on you." Here's a Roman centurion, and he says, "Lord, you just speak the word. It'll be done. It'll be done." You see, it's the work of Christ that saves us. It's the word of Christ that assures us. And oh, how precious are the promises of God in this book for sinners. That's why I chose that hymn before preaching. Step out on the promise. Step out on the promise. How many promises could I begin to quote now from this book? Gospel promises. Promises inviting you to come to Christ. Promises that hold out to you salvation, pardon, eternal life, heaven. Promise upon promise. And that's the only warrant you need to come to Christ. You know, the night I was saved, I didn't believe I could be a Christian. I think I've given the testimony here. I argued with Dr. Paisley over and over and over again. I just couldn't be a Christian. Just couldn't be for me. Of course, I was pointed to Christ on the basis of "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He said, "Put your name in there, Michael, for it includes you. You're in the whosoever." And every gospel promise is for you tonight. If you'll come, if you'll believe, if you'll receive, you'll be saved. Well, briefly, notice in verse 13 the sure fruit of his faith. You'll notice it was perfect healing. Luke's gospel says he was made whole. And the salvation of God is a perfect salvation. It's pardon. It's perfect. It's full and free forgiveness of all of our sins. It's to be fully and freely justified in the sight of God. It's to be clothed upon in a perfect robe of righteousness because the price has been fully paid. All that needed to be done has been done. It's to be accepted in the beloved. It's to have peace with God. And you'll notice then, not only was it a perfect healing, but notice in verse 13, self-same hour, present healing. Present healing. And that's why I've always loved the words of that old hymn, "The Vilest Offender." Certainly that takes this preacher in. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment when Jesus pardons us. That moment. It's present salvation. Present salvation. Oh, when that message was preached in the days of the Reformation, and if you know anything of Luther, that was that which just filled his heart overflowing with a sense of joy. Why? Because Rome hates that message. Rome pronounces her curse against any preacher who dares to say that you can be saved and you can know that you're saved and you can have that assurance that you're saved. Rome curses me. That joy of a present, perfect salvation flooded the hearts of those that were saved during the days of the Reformation, causing them to face the martyr's flame with joy and with singing. Oh, of course, in closing, let me just ask, what do we know of such faith tonight? Faith, of course, is something that the world counts as less than nothing, no importance. But in the economy of heaven, it's precious. It's precious. And without it, of course, no one can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, have you believed? Have you believed to the saving of your soul? And if not, will you come tonight? I'm inviting you to come to the person of Christ. Used to be a proverb in the early days in the Free Church, sure it's still often repeated, that we wouldn't cross the road to ask anyone to be a Free Presbyterian, but we'd go halfway round the world to invite a poor sinner to Christ. And I'm inviting you to Christ. Will you come, as this man came, confident in the power of Christ? Oh, he's mighty to save. He's able to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him. And will you come content with the promise of Christ? If you will come, he will in no wise cast you out. He'll take you in. He'll receive you. He'll save you now. He'll save you now. I went to visit a lady, wife of an elder in the Free Church. She'd suffered a critical heart attack. Certainly was in great pain. I remember the sweat just bubbling, and as quick as you'd wipe it away, it was back. And I went to open my Bible to read. I knew I couldn't really be there too long ministering. And she shook her head and she pointed. There was her little Bible just beside her there. And so I opened it to read it, and she shook her head again. And she said, "Mr. Patrick, read the opening page." So I read the opening page, just in here. And it just said this: "Saved in the gap of the field," and the date. She had been attending one of Dr. John Douglas's gospel tent campaigns. And the Lord spoke to her. And with others, she left the tent in the field, and she was going out through the gap in the field. And she could go no further. She knew that she needed to be saved. And she stopped as others jostled around her. She just stopped. She lifted up her heart and she cried out unto the Lord, and the Lord saved her. And she wrote it into her little Bible.
saved in the gap of the field and the date. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Oh, that you would come to Christ tonight. Let's bow together in prayer.